Now, if you're able to remain standing, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we're going to be reading an extensive passage here, and we'll be kind of skimming through it as we talk about church discipline tonight. We're going to be reading from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way up through verse 8 of chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And as we come to hear God's word, let's give it careful and diligent attention, for it is the inerrant word of Almighty God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the following.
Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. Please be seated. Let's seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, this is your word. It is written in human language, but it is not simply human opinion. It is the very word of God. We pray that as we have read, so now as we sit to consider these things, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. Sanctify us in the truth. Our God, your word is truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So start out tonight with a question that may seem peculiarly unrelated. What do you do if you need to fight a fire? How do you fight fires? Well, one thing that you might do if you see a fire is what? You would call who? You call a fireman, right? You call a fireman, right? That's one thing you could do. We need to fight a fire. Well, we have people who are trained for that. We call a fireman. We call the fire department. But, you know, firemen do more than just fight fires that have already started, don't they? Some time ago, my kids went on a tour with school to the fire station. And I asked them, because I wanted to make sure this was accurate, but I asked them and they said, while they're there, the firemen also teach them about fire safety, right? You guys told me that happened, right? So to fight fires, it's not just putting out the fires that have caught, but also taking steps, being sensible, and learning how to prevent the fires from catching. You see, that's interesting. So there's actually two sides of this, right? There's the steps you take to avoid fire, and then there's the steps you take when fire has caught. And as with fire, so with church discipline. Church discipline often has a negative connotation. You think the word discipline, and everybody says, oh, goody. Except they don't. When you think of discipline, you think of what? Now, penalties. Maybe I'm being grounded. Maybe I lost privileges. Maybe I'm being spanked. Maybe, you know, discipline is generally not a happy, sunshine, lollipops sort of thing. But the word discipline actually has really positive roots. You know where the word discipline comes from, kids? It comes from two Latin words. The first one is disciplina, which means not paddling, but learning. The second word that it comes from is discipulus, which means not a child in trouble, hopefully, but a pupil, a student. And so church discipline is like fighting fires. There is an aspect to it that is responsive, that is, you know, putting out the fires, putting out the spiritual flames. But there's also a very important aspect to it that is teaching spiritual fire safety. And we want to talk about both of those aspects tonight as we think about church discipline. Church discipline is like a classroom. It is the Christian's classroom, where we receive instruction, and also, when necessary, we receive correction. And we're going to look at this subject and this doctrine from this passage. I know it's an extensive passage. We're not going to work through it verse by verse, but we're going to see that all the elements that we're going to discuss are here, and Paul discusses them with Timothy, his successor and protege. The first thing we'll see is there is a need for church discipline, both sides. The need is there because of corruption, and we'll talk about that. Secondly, we'll see that there is this positive, this first sense of discipline, the sense of instruction, and that's very present and very present in what Paul is writing to Timothy. And thirdly, we'll see the second sense, correction. Correction, putting out the fire. And we'll see all three of these here together as we consider church discipline tonight. It may sound negative, but church discipline is actually a really good thing. Let's look here now at the beginning. The need. Why do we need church discipline? Look again with me at the section here in chapter 2, particularly verses 14 through 16. Paul says, remind them of these things and charge them before God. He's talking to Timothy and he's saying, remind them, the church, of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Why do we need church discipline? Well, same reason we need firemen. Why do we need firemen? Because things catch what? Kids? They catch fire, right? Not hard. We need firemen because there are things that's called fires. Why do we need church discipline? Because there is such a thing as sin, even in the church. Paul talks about it here. He lists some of the things that sin creates in the church. He says there's quarreling. There's misuse of the Bible. When he tells Timothy that you need to work hard so that you handle the Word rightly, he's telling us that some people don't. People mishandle the Word of God. What a fearful thing to take the Word of God and to twist it. But you know, sin makes us do fearful and terrible things. So there's quarreling. There's misuse of the Bible. There's irreverent babble. And the result is ungodliness and false teaching. Look at what he says in verses 17 through 18. He says, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. How bad is this? How bad is this sin, this corruption? How bad is false teaching? You know, we live in an age, and it's really frustrating. I do try to be patient. But one of the things that really, really winds me up pretty quickly is when somebody comes up and says, hey, I've got this innovative theological idea, and they tell me all about it, and it's just some old heresy recooked. But you're not going to talk them out of it because, oh, no, I'm the first person to really understand what this says. And just wrap my head in duct tape, right? It's that kind of thing. But listen, so people tend to think that false teaching is okay, it's fresh, it's innovative, but how does Paul describe it? He says, their talk will spread like gangrene. You guys know what gangrene is? The Greek word here can mean literally gangrene, or it can even mean cancer. The Greek word is used to refer to like any sort of spreading, corrosive disease. How many have ever seen a picture of gangrene? It's pretty gross, isn't it? Yeah, Jared, studying medicine, yeah, he's nodding his head. I looked it up this week. I say, I got to see what this looks like. And you go to Wikipedia and there's a picture and it's bad. And look what he says in verse 26. He again describes this false teaching, the way that the effect that sin in the church has, the corruption of sin and quarreling and all these bad things in the church. He says, describes in verse 26 as a snare of the devil. Interesting here again that the word that we have in the English is snare. Classical Greek, talking like ancient Greek before biblical Greek, but ancient Greek used that word translated snare here to describe the Trojan horse. How about that? This idea that it comes in and it looks fresh, and it comes in and it looks exciting, but inside is your undoing. This is what sin is like. Sin is this invidious, invasive, corrosive, gangrene-esque, cancer-esque sickness, this corruption. And Paul warns us in this passage. He warns Timothy, but through Timothy us, that this is going to continue. It's not just a first century problem, but it happens even in our day. You look at these verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, and I won't reread all of them. But it's a laundry list of the problems that you see in the church. The way sin infects not the world, certainly there's sin in the world, but he's talking about sin in the church. And as we read through those, I realized it was a somewhat exhaustive list. But those of you who have been in the church long enough, can you not attest that the longer you live in the church, you will see almost all of this? Is it not so? All of these sins, they show up. And so, there's a problem. Sin infects the church. Is there any hope, then? Well, Paul speaks in verses 24 and 25, urging Timothy not to be quarrelsome, but to be patient. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. So the hope is that God might grant repentance. But how does repentance come? What triggers repentance? Repentance is triggered, he tells us here in the text more than once, it's triggered by patient teaching and patient correction. And that, see, then brings us to the need for what? Discipline, instruction, teaching, learning on our behalf. And that's the first sense that discipline has. It's not just correction, it's instruction. Paul speaks in verses 10 through 17 here of chapter 3. He's speaking of this form of instruction and the way that discipline forms us positively so that things don't catch fire as easily. He says in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love," and so on. Who's he talking to here? Who's the book written to? Timothy. Timothy is who? Timothy is Paul's protege. Kids, a protege is like a junior assistant, like an intern, like a special assistant that you're teaching, you're pouring out yourself into them so that they can help you or maybe even take your place. Paul is getting ready to die. Paul is in jail. Paul is facing execution. Paul's getting ready to die, and so he's writing this letter, his last letter, actually, to his protege, Timothy, telling him, this is what's important. These are the last things I want you to know. So Timothy is Paul's protege. Timothy is also, if you know anything about Timothy, Timothy is half Jew, half Gentile. Where did Paul meet Timothy? Anybody know? Came to a city called Derbe and Lystra. This is Acts chapter 16. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and so on. The interesting thing about Timothy is what? He was already a disciple whenever Paul met him. He was already a Christian. This was not a man who was converted under Paul's ministry. He was already a Christian when Paul met him. How did Timothy become a Christian? Do you know? Kids, how did Timothy become a Christian? Do you know? Any of you? No? Look at verses 14 and 15. Again, Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Timothy became a Christian because even from childhood, people were teaching him the Bible. Earlier on in this book, Paul actually tells us who those people were. He says, "I'm reminded," this is chapter 1, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So what had happened to Timothy? What had made him a Christian? Well, God's the one that gave him a new heart. But how had God done this? God had done this by forming Timothy from his youth through his mother and grandmother's teaching him the Bible. That's the positive sense of discipline. It is spiritual formation, just like you would form clay while it's soft, while it's malleable, and then put it in the oven. Timothy's grandmother and his mother had formed him from youth according to the Bible, and God had used that to bring him to Christ. I wonder, do we think it was easy for them to do this job? Those of you who have tried, you know, my kids, this is something we're trying in process. But those of you who have grown up maybe in Christian households and have had people that have tried to teach you the Bible or have tried to raise your kids to know God and have tried to teach them about Jesus, is this an easy thing in the 21st century? Not really. Was it an easy thing in the first century? Not so much. I mean, think about it. Paul doesn't say this was the faith of your dad. It was the faith of your mom and your grandmother. What does that tell us? If we read between the lines, we might be able to infer that Timothy grew up in a household where only one parent was a Christian. If any of you ever had experience like that, imagine how hard that would be. Especially in ancient Roman society where because of the influence of paganism and chauvinism, women were generally looked down upon. That's just the way the world was. And so it would have made it even harder for Timothy, a boy, a young man cub, as it were, being raised up. And the people that are teaching him Christianity are who? Mom and grandma. I think of all the things that he had going against him. And yet, through their patient teaching him the stories of Jesus and the goodness of God, he was brought by the grace of God to faith. He was taught to think God's thoughts after God. Herman Bovink memorably put it. This is the way we are formed And this is the way we prevent spiritual fire, by forming ourselves by the Word of God. The call to worship that we use tonight, right, speaks of this. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. You may say, well, how does this work? Here's how it works. As we take the Word, as we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make it effective, as we fill and saturate our minds with what God has said and the way God thinks about the Word, that starts to work on us. And it goes through the reason into our affections. And it starts rewiring what we think of as good and desirable. And then eventually it sinks through our affections into our hearts so that we're actually able to live differently and do differently. And we may sometimes wonder, does this really work? I mean, how many of us have ever wondered, does this really work? You know, all this Bible reading and prayer, have anybody ever really struggled with this? You know, is this really going to have an effect? Nobody wants to raise your hands, but I know many of us have. You know, who is the greatest example in the Bible of this? The guy that's writing this letter, Paul. Right? How many of you know Paul's history? Paul started out as a follower of Jesus from the early days and just was so in love with Jesus, and he wanted to follow. That's not Paul. Paul starts out what? As the uber Pharisee. He is the equivalent of the first century Sanhedrin Gestapo, out to kill and stop Christianity from spreading. And then what happens? He's on the way to Damascus because he's heard that there are Christians there. And he's got the warrants, and he's going to knock down doors, and he's going to grab these Christians and bring them in chains to Jerusalem. You know, care to share an evil laugh, that sort of thing. He's on the way to Damascus to do this, and his plans are interrupted. Jesus meets him on the road. Jesus, you know, gently, graciously, in a good way, mugs him. And Paul was transformed. And then after that happens, what happens with Paul? Galatians chapter 1, he gives us a little bit of a window. The book of Acts doesn't give us all this, but Paul will make allusions to things in his letters that Acts doesn't include. And here's what he says in Galatians 1. He says, I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, that's just the Damascus Road experience. That was the beginning, right? The beginning. Listen to what he says. You've heard of my former life in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. So on and so forth, he says. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. After his conversion, Paul spent 3 years meditating, reading the Scriptures, maybe being taught directly by the Lord. And it was through the 3 years of instruction and meditation and spiritual formation, the kind of stuff we're talking about, that Paul went from being the Sanhedrin Gestapo man to being a man who loved the Gentiles. From being a proud, self-righteous Jewish Pharisee to being the apostle to the Gentiles. The man who would later write at the end of 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, a church made up of Gentiles, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. You see how the Word of God's spiritual formation transformed Paul? The same is true and can be true of us. How does it happen? Well, it happens through what we call catechesis. How many of you know what catechesis is? It means teaching, personal teaching. Question, answer, discussion. The kind of stuff that God talks about in Deuteronomy. I command you, with the words that I command you shall be on your heart. So we think about them. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Catechesis is talking to our children, our families, ourselves, asking questions, giving God's answers, working it in, mixing it in like you're making a recipe. catechesis, one way that we are formed spiritually. Also then, public preaching, private teaching. Paul says in Acts 20, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Does this involve a commitment of time and energy? You betcha. You betcha. Are there many things in our lives, even today, even in our, I'm sure, even in our families, that would distract us from this? Yes, there are many, many distractions. But here's the thing. And this should be an encouragement rather than a discouragement to us. Spiritual formation is inevitable. It's going to happen regardless. Just as our body cells are transformed daily, you know that your body is always undergoing turnover, right? Cells die, new cells are grown. It happens all the time. Jared, am I right? Yeah, this happens. It's inevitable. Whether you set out to see it happen, it's going to happen. The same thing is true of spiritual formation. Just as body cells are transformed daily, so our souls are influenced daily for good or ill. It's not like you can opt out. It's going to happen. The question is simply where we will opt in. You can't say, well, I'm just going to take a break. I'm not going to do any spiritual formation. I won't do the good stuff, but I won't do the bad stuff. No, it doesn't stop. If we take ourselves away from the good sources, you know, God's Word, fellowship with God's people, it's not like we live in a vacuum. That just makes more space for the bad stuff to get in. And the question is, why would we want the bad stuff to get in when we could put good stuff in instead? And this has all sorts of practical implications. I know that sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking that, well, you know, this kind of stuff, you know, spirituality, spiritual formation, Bible reading, prayer, you know, it's pretty cool on Sundays, but it doesn't really have much practical benefit in my life. Again, I won't ask you to raise your hands because nobody will, but we've all felt this way, I think, at some point. It has really radical practical implications. Think about the things that are, you know, the real issues of life: contentment, joy, the things with which we struggle with, how we respond to life, right? How we respond to things we don't like, how we respond to temptation. What, just living, even when things are good, learning to be content and happy and not be always clamoring for more. How we respond to these sorts of things is going to largely depend on how we've been spiritually formed. In the same way that how your body responds to a physical illness is largely, not completely, but largely dependent on the general health of your body before you get sick. So the question we want to ask is, what is forming us daily? Grown-ups, what kind of concerns are we marinating our souls in day by day? Are we trying to learn to think God's thoughts after Him? Are we being conscious about that? And kids and grown-ups, here's one way that we can practically kind of train ourselves to do this. I hate it when people bring up a problem and make me feel really bad about it and then give me no help. How many of you hate that too? Yeah, don't like it. What's one practical way that we can practice spiritual formation? Apart from reading the Scripture, which of course is primary, and prayer. But just practically, as you're kind of going through life, work, school, whatever, here's one way we can do it. We can practice seeing how every good thing points us to our good God. And it can be really simple, or it can be really complicated, depending on how much time you have. But, you know, take something like flowers. And these are beautiful flowers. Well, how does that point us to God? Well, think about it. I mean, They're beautiful, they're intricate, they reflect an order and a creativity that is really simply staggering, and it's not random. You know, God made these things. He didn't have to make the world beautiful. He could have made it to look like the inside of a computer box, but He made it beautiful. That tells us something about our God, that He is a God who loves beauty. He's a God who is good. He enjoys in giving people pleasure. Now see, that's just one small thing. But when you're playing with your Legos and you think about how it's really cool how we have these toys that we can fit together and make do things, again, it's a reflection of God's creative genius, that God is the God who puts things together and gives us minds that we can do the same. When you're working in service to others, maybe you're making a meal for somebody, or you're working in an office and you're serving maybe a boss that is not particularly a delightful person to work for. Again, you don't have to, as we talked about this morning, you don't have to think that they're the cat's meow. But remember that the order that we have in the workplace is a reflection of a God who is orderly. And that He is good, and that His order is good, even when the people that are in the positions aren't particularly good. You see how this works? It's not necessarily just one application, but an overall way we look at the world. Practice seeing how every good thing points to our good God. The next time you have a good snack, like after church in a couple minutes, when you taste something that tastes delicious, think about it. It could have tasted like a power bar. How many of you have ever eaten a power bar? I mean, I eat them sometimes, but they're terrible. They've been making these things for like 15 years and they still haven't got the recipe tasty. But there's so much that does taste good. God could have made every food in the world taste like power bars. But He made flavors. He made spices. I mean, He made curry. This is a good God. Practice thinking about how every good thing points us to our good God. The final sense, and we're almost done, the final sense when we talk about church discipline is correction. It's not just to form us so that we don't catch fire spiritually, but it is also to correct us when things do catch fire. It's a sad necessity in the Christian life and in the life of the church. Paul talks about it here in the beginning of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And here we are. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The reality is that even with the knowledge that Jesus is coming back, which ought to change the way we live, there are still times when we wander off into myths, we turn away from the truth. And so church discipline exists to try to reclaim us. Jude, verse 23, the writer exhorts us to save others by snatching them out of the fire. The first purpose of church discipline is to reclaim those who are in danger. The second purpose is to deter, to show people that this is, to show other Christians this is not a good thing to do. Paul says again in 1 Timothy, the first letter, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. You know, church discipline, the corrective side of it is not because, you know, the elders are a bunch of meanies and they just really like getting on people's cases. You ask any of the elders that are here tonight. Discipline, the negative part of it, the corrective part, is like the least pleasant thing that we have to do. But it's necessary so that the whole church doesn't fall into sin that dishonors Jesus. And that's the last point of it, isn't it? The honor of Jesus, Christ's honor. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about a problem that's so bad in the church of Corinth. He says that even pagans don't do this. Listen to these verses. He says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, he says to the church. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Is Paul being a meanie there? No, he's concerned with the health of the church and the honor of Jesus. Think about it. At that point, the early church, we're talking like 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there are, what, maybe a dozen churches in the whole world. And if the church is allowed to just coddle and fester a sort of behavior that even the pagans know is bad, Christianity would have been ruined. Completely and forever. Because the church is to be a representative in the world of Jesus. And if the church goes off the deep end spiritually, morally, then the light goes out. And so church discipline is necessary. And it is a sobering and even a tearful thing. Paul says in Philippians 3, many of whom I have told you often and even tell you now with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. One of the most discouraging things in the world, and those of you who have been Christians for a while know it, is to see somebody who you thought was a follower of Jesus just turn and walk away. Isn't it so? Isn't that one of the saddest things in the world? And you try to talk to them and you try to say, but you believed these things. And they say, not anymore. And it's just, it's sad. Maybe you very well have wept over it. And when this happens, we try as a church to reclaim them. Matthew 18 tells us about three different levels of church discipline. You all know it. If there's a problem, you go first to the person privately. If it persists, you go with a witness. If it persists, then you go to the church. And even when it comes to the elders of the church, there are three stages. The first thing the elders of the church will do is try to speak to the person and say, look, what you're doing is bad. It's bad for you. It's bad for the church. If they don't listen, we may say, look, I don't know why you're not listening, but you can't come to the Lord's table if this is how you're going to be. And finally, if they really won't listen and they refuse to come back to Christ, we have the sad duty sometimes, and praise and thank the Lord, it has never had to happen yet at resurrection, where we excommunicate a person. Paul says this is a sad, necessary reality. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. You may say, well, that's pretty harsh. Does this church discipline stuff actually work? The answer is it always works. Sometimes for good, sometimes for ill, for the person involved. And I can't name names, but I've been a Presbyterian long enough where I've heard stories from older elders and presbyters about these things. And I know an elder from another church, not from State College area, but spoke one time very, very movingly about a person that had been excommunicated from a church in which he was involved. A woman had been excommunicated for something, and it doesn't matter what at this point. But he had the opportunity, bumped into this person in the community, and she said to him, the lady said to the elder, you know, years ago you guys excommunicated me for this sin, and I'm really glad you did because I repented of it. I've come to repent of that sin. And you know, she later died of cancer. But we have a hope because the discipline brought her to repentance, and she didn't die apart from Christ. I've also heard and been around church discipline cases where it doesn't go that way, where the person hardens themselves and walks away. But at least in those cases, there's no ambiguity about where a person stands. You know, that's the point of spiritual discipline and church discipline, is to make things clear for the honor of Jesus. So we all need help in these ways. We all need help spiritually to be formed. Where do we get it? Well, again, Paul verses 15 through 17 here in this text. We go to the Word of God. We go to Jesus through His Word by faith. And if we still struggle and we really need the motivation, how do we motivate ourselves to press on or to restart when we've kind of got off the rails? You know, the pump for our pool stopped today, stopped working. You know, sometimes our souls are like that. They get clogged, they get jammed, they get mud in the works, and they stop working. Where do we get the motivation to restart spiritually? Last verses we'll read tonight, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. One way we motivate ourselves to heed instruction and correction is to live with an awareness of eternity. That was Paul's hope, that on that day when Jesus comes, all who love the appearing of Jesus, all who are looking forward to it, will receive a crown of righteousness and enjoy God forever. Is that your hope? If it's not, it can be. Come to Jesus by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we've talked tonight about a subject which is often unpleasant to discuss. And indeed, there are sad aspects to church discipline, and those who have seen it know it. But we thank You that it has a good purpose in view. The good purpose is to reclaim people who have erred, to prevent us from catching fire in a bad way. Lord, we pray that You would soften all of our hearts so that we would love the instruction that we receive in Christ from Your Word, and that we would be willing and teachable whenever we err to hear out the elders or the brothers and sisters who try to bring the Word to bear in our lives to snatch us out of the fire. We ask it in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen.